Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I really pray, Father God, that our hearts will be fully engaged in what you're doing, what you're speaking to us about. And then that you will give us the courage to respond as your Holy Spirit works in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thanks so much, team, for your ministry to us this morning. And I almost don't want to sort of like, okay, now we stopped worshiping now. Now we sit back and listen. I want to encourage you to stay engaged in what we're doing here and putting all our care and attention and focus on Jesus Christ. But a good morning to you all, and a good morning to those who are following online as well. And to anyone who's visiting with us this morning, if you are visiting with us this morning and it's your first time here, won't you just slip up your hand if you don't mind? We're not going to make you stand up and do anything crazy. Just Corey, it's your second time, but I'm going to let you put your hand up as well. There we go. Just a couple in the front here. Thanks. We want to give you something. Just as a welcome from us as a church. There we go. Okay, thank you. And then two Ingsdale brothers over there. Nice to have you guys with us. Really nice. You've come all the way from the States just for this morning. So it's really great to have you with us. And to everybody else, if it's your 500th time, you're still welcome. And if God's got something to say to us today, I really do. If you got your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look a little bit at Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 today. Do you remember falling in love? Do you remember, for those of you, maybe you've been married for a couple of decades now, or even just a couple of years, do you remember what it was like falling in love in those early months, years even, of falling in love and all the intense emotions around it? Do you remember the butterflies in the tummy? Do you remember the crazy things you used to do? I remember when Bron and I started dating nearly 20 years ago, by the way, babe. I know. We lived on separate sides of Johannesburg, and I didn't have a car or anything at that stage, and so I decided I wanted to go visit my girlfriend, and so it meant jumping in the bus and like going right through the center of Joburg and trying to find a second bus and a taxi and something else. And I had no idea where I was going. This was the days before GPS or anything like that. And I had like a few bucks on my cell phone just to get, when I got close to Bron, I could then get directions from where I was, and was like really jumping on the bus, winging a prayer and just traveling by faith. But I desperately wanted to see my babe, you know. And I remember those years as well. I certainly spent pretty much every cent I had on petrol, trying to go and see her across town, or on airtime so that we could at least keep in touch, or on flowers, whatever. That's why I lived on like 2-minute noodles and ghost pops for most of my college years. But it was worth it. It was worth it. Do you remember those crazy things when we had like a weekend apart? This is true. We wouldn't see each other for a weekend. We would give each other like a survival kit just to get through the weekend. It would be like coffee and love letters and whatever else, you know. Just that's how intense it was. And there was just a whole bunch of emotion and a whole bunch of this like powerful attraction. It was amazing. And still like that, exactly like that 20 years later. Not quite. But I don't think it's supposed to be like that 20 years down the line. I think, in fact, God knows as well that a marriage needs to survive on something that's stronger than emotion and attraction. And so love kind of finds a settling point, and it's built on something far stronger, a good marriage and good relationship. And it's kind of like that. But those early years are important too. The intensity of emotion and intensity of attraction, because it's building a solid foundation on which the relationship will be built later on. So let's call it, for argument's sake, the honeymoon phase of a relationship. Even though the honeymoon should come a little bit later on after that phase, And most people's honeymoons are a bit hectic. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. Your honeymoon is where you fight the most. Or just us, maybe it was just us. Honeymoon phase. And we join the church, now where am I going with all this? We join the church in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The church, this brand new church that God has birthed by His Holy Spirit, they find themselves in a bit of a honeymoon phase. They really do. Things are going so incredibly well, and there are these intense experiences happening in the church. And you can join me at the end of chapter 4 from verse 32. I'll give you it gives us a little bit of a window into what this honeymoon period and the history of the church looked like. It says there from verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, if this sounds a little bit familiar, at the end of chapter 2, there's a very similar kind of description of what's going on here. But here's just some highlights of what this honeymoon phase looks like for the early church. Firstly, there's great boldness there. There's great boldness. If you read a couple of verses earlier, you might remember that Peter and John got in big trouble for healing the beggar and for preaching the gospel at the temple and telling everybody that Jesus was resurrected and alive, and they got intimidated by the religious leaders. And then they were allowed to go free, and by the time they got back to the rest of the church, they, instead of saying, "Guys, let's pray that God will bring the heat down a little bit, make life a little bit easier," instead they didn't pray for that persecution to end. They didn't pray for the opposition to be silenced. They instead prayed for boldness. They said, "Lord, we realize this is going to be tough, so give us boldness." There was great boldness when they were preaching the gospel, when they were sharing their faith, when they were testifying to the resurrected Jesus Christ. There was great unity in the church. Because even at this stage, there's over 5,000 of them. But they're united in Christ. That's not a small matter at all. That's evidence of God's miraculous hands. Keep 5,000 people on the same page. You know, we're a Baptist church. And there's a saying that says if you get five Baptists in a room, you have seven different opinions. To try and keep them united. Never mind 5,000 of them. But they are united in the Spirit. They're on the same page. It's incredible. And this diverse range of people as well. The rich, the poor, everything in between. There's great power. And the word there for power is dunamis. This is like this explosive power, where we get the word dynamite. And it's regularly on display, working through the hands of the apostles. People are getting radically healed daily, all the time. Lives being transformed and changed by the power of God. There's great grace as well. And great grace. And in this context, I think one of the commentators puts it really nicely. He says that means that it was as if the face of God was shining down on them all as they ministered and as they lived together. Great grace upon them as God's people, blessing the works of their hands and blessing all that they do. There's great generosity. This is a very challenging place, but you know, these guys would go and sell their property to make sure that nobody in the church went without a meal that day. Make sure nobody was without a home or clothes or whatever. And they were giving. And it just flowed out of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then there is great authenticity. That's the one I want to kind of major on today. Their faith was authentic. And I think the giving, and the example that's given there is of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. We'll learn about him in one of the breakfast bites. But he's a great character throughout the book of Acts. Barnabas was an example of an authentic believer, this man who was transformed by God, and he couldn't help but be generous and encouraging to others. And he sold this field and gave everything he had, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it greatly encouraged the rest of the church. But I think it's a good sign, if your faith is authentic, if you really believe in something, one of the ways that you'll show your your belief in that and your commitment to it is that you put your money where your mouth is. It's the truth. And that shows in our lives. You want to know what's important to you? Where are you investing financially? These guys, it was so important that they gave freely, cheerfully, happily. I've been completely bombed by telesales marketers like 5 times a day. But you know the ones that are really good at their jobs are the ones who convince you that what they want you to invest in this or give your money to that because they personally have also given to this thing. This is a product that they also use. That's a far more convincing strategy when you know that they're ready to put their own money into that. This is what the disciples, the apostles were doing. Authentic faith. And you see it in every single aspect of all of those things. Their boldness, their unity, their power, grace, generosity. There's authenticity. But soon enough, an example of less than authentic faith comes along. So in chapter 5, we read about this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept it back for himself. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. What? Gets better. After an interval of about 3 hours, by the way, that's quite a long church service. They're still going on, by the way. After about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So I think it's kind of straightforward and self-explanatory. So we're going to take up a second offering now for those of you who may be thinking twice. I battle with this one. I look at this, I'm like, what on earth, Lord? You just took them out. You just, blah, both of them. Was their sin that grave, Lord, that you just could not stand them anymore and you took them out? Why does God simply strike these two down? Well, I think, firstly, I want to clear this up. This is not a sermon about money. This is not a sermon about giving because I don't think that was what this was about at all. Peter says to Ananias, hey, you could have done with that money whatever you wanted to do. You didn't have to give any of it to the church. It was yours to make a decision. Why did you lie, though? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? First says you lie to the Holy Spirit, and then he says you lie to God, using them interchangeably. God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Why would you lie to God? Why would you be dishonest like that? And that's the sin for which Ananias and then Sapphira are struck down dead. And some have said, oh no, maybe the shock of being exposed this way, maybe they had heart attacks and just died, you know. But I think if you read this in the context, this is judgment from the Lord. Especially when the way Peter describes it, you're going to drop down dead and the guys are going to take you out and bury you next to your husband. And it happens exactly like that. Can you imagine God used that same kind of standard today in the church? Any kind of dishonesty, and you just, bang, there goes another one. I can imagine us, you know, in the middle of a song, and I surrender all, and there goes Nolan, boom, dead. Take him out, guys, take him out, and then, we take up the offering, and somebody, whatever, there goes another one, boom, and we a squad of young men who literally have to haul people out and bury them throughout the service. It wouldn't even when you start the service, when the guys greet you at the door and they say, "How are you?" "No, I'm fine, thanks." Boom, dead. Just dishonesty. And never mind those of you watching from home, we've got reasons why you can't be a church today. No, I'm just kidding. So what is going on? Why was that happening then, and why does that not happen now? I hope I've got my head right around this thing. There was, God was setting up this early church, and again, they're still in this honeymoon phase, and there are intense experiences, and God is establishing things there that they need to pay careful attention to. And one of the things that he's affirming there is the authority of the apostles. That you've got to listen to these oaks. These guys have been commissioned and empowered by Jesus himself. Okay, you have to listen to what they say. Not unlike in the Old Testament, where people started to question Moses. You remember that? And they started to question his authority. What happened to those guys? The earth swallowed them up. It was so important for people to understand the authority given to these apostles that he uses Ananias and Sapphira as an example before them. He says, don't lie to these guys and don't lie to God. He displays his power here to show everyone that the apostles now carry the full authority of Jesus. I think it's a warning to the church as well. It's a warning to the church. Guys, this is not a casual organization. This is not a country club. This is not a social group. This is, in fact, about life or death here. What happens in this move of the church matters. It matters enormously. And God will not accept dishonest faith in this gathering of the saints. That was the real sin that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to God in order to impress others, I guess. Perhaps they saw all the kind of respect and celebration that Barnabas got.
Okay, there we go. Where was I now? Okay. So their dishonesty was their downfall. Dishonest faith is a very, very serious sin, and we need to pay attention as to why it matters. And so here's I think, why authentic faith and honesty in our faith really matters. And the first thing is this, that I think dishonest faith disqualifies us from spiritual reward. You may remember this Jesus ministry in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says to those who are listening to him, all who are gathered, and he says, when you do your acts of righteousness, by acts of righteousness, he's talking about prayer, he's talking about giving, he's talking about fasting. When you guys do these things, don't be like the hypocrites. And that's the first time Jesus uses this word, hypocrites. Hypocrites means play actors. Don't be like those guys who put on a show for everybody else because they think that God will listen to them because of their many words. They do it to be seen by men. And then they've received their reward already. When you do these things, do it secretly. Remember, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Be secret in these things, and then your heavenly Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. You see, if we're living our spiritual lives to try and win the approval of others, you may get the approval of others. You might fool them, but you cannot fool God. And God sees your heart. So if Ananias and Sapphira were trying to get that same kind of pat on the back, attaboy kind of thing that Barnabas got, made him so popular among the saints, they were trying to win favor with others by telling a half-truth. Even if they had been able to fool the rest of the church, they would never have fooled God. And they lose out on their heavenly reward. The second thing, and I think this is even more grave, dishonest faith is a deterrent to evangelism. Jesus addresses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he rebukes them. So the first thing, talking about don't be like them, he's speaking to the commoners. Now he speaks to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law. He says, you guys are a problem. In fact, he gets quite hard on these guys. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, you're a brood of vipers, bunch of snakes. He even calls them sons of hell. And he accuses them of a grave sin of being fake. He says, you don't practice what you preach. You tell other people to do things that you can't do yourselves. And in doing so, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. I think it's one of the most incredible accusations that Jesus throws at these guys. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces with your dishonest faith. And I think it happens in two ways. Firstly, those of you who pretend to have it all together, you pretend that your lives are perfect, you pretend that you know everything and you do everything perfectly well. When you do that, you set a bar for the world that is just unattainable. And people look at you and say, well, if that's what it takes to be a Christian, I can't be a Christian. If that's what it takes to please God, I will never measure up. And the kingdom of heaven is shut in their faces that way. But for some of you, your lives are a walking contradiction because you pretend to be this person on a Sunday, but the rest of the week, you're totally different. And the people who know you and the people who work with you and the people in your family look at you and say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want no part of it. And in that way, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Your faith is dishonest. You are hypocrites, says Jesus. And it hurts the church. And it hampers evangelism. And it shuts the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Dishonest faith. But I think thirdly, dishonest faith hurts us as individuals because it robs us of the kind of life that God wants to actually give us. God wants us to live, as John puts it, in the light, as he is in the light. To be truly yourself. You know, the more time you spend with Jesus, as he conforms you into his own likeness, but you also become more you than ever before. Not worried about impressing other people, but just celebrating who God has made you to be in your authenticity. This is the relationship and the beginning of the fullness of life that God is promising us. Starts with us being honest about our needs, honest about our failings, honest about what hurts us, and bringing all these things out before the Lord. And he wants to be a part of all of that. When you look at the saints in the scriptures, these were imperfect people. But those that God used most powerfully were imperfect people who were authentic, at least. People like David, Moses, Jacob. They were real. And God met them at all their points of need and weakness and used them. Do you remember a couple years ago, I think it was probably 10, 12 years ago at least, there were a series of beer commercials. I'm not tagging on with the beer commercials here, but I enjoyed the commercials themselves. The scenario was always there was a guy who was caught doing something unmanly. So the one I remember was the guy, he gets a flat tire and he sits on the side of the road and he calls AA. And then out of nowhere, Lou Gossett Jr. pops up. Do you remember these? And he goes, what are you doing, Dave? Are you a man or are you a mouse? What, you remember it? And he's like, and the punchline was this, always keep it real and remember, I'm watching you. Vaguely in the back of your mind somewhere. And there were a few of these other ones. The one guy was in the wrong part of the shopping center. He was going to buy himself a Speedo and he pops up and says, what are you doing, John? Always keep it real and remember, I'm watching you. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus is like that in our lives. If you would catch us trying to be inauthentic. You know, when you're trying to impress somebody, you're trying to be somebody that you're not to make an impression on them. And Jesus will just pop up and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Always keep it real. And I'm watching you. I think he does that in my life often. He would call us out today. Sometimes for our spiritual dishonesty, that same sin that cost Ananias and Sapphira their lives. Now, here's some questions to ask to check. Are you spiritually dishonest? Are you ever spiritually dishonest? Some questions to kind of mull through. Here's one. Have you ever pretended to be more spiritual than you are to impress somebody in the church? So maybe you weren't really engaged, but you thought, I better close my eyes and put my hand up and sing along and look like I'm spiritual so I kind of fit in. Don't put your hands up if that's you, but maybe in your heart you can say, okay, tick, I've done that before. Or I've pretended to be more sanctified and more spiritually mature or altogether to save face. Have you ever pretended to be cooler than you are to impress your unchurched friends? You know, you got to try and walk that line of like, I'm cool in church and I'm cool outside of church. I got this whole thing waxed. Maybe you're spiritually dishonest. Are you the same person on Saturday night as you are on Sunday morning? Or is there a discrepancy there? Is there two different types of people? We had good friends who, their little girl was a little bubbly little girl. She was full of life. All through the week, but on a Sunday morning, for some or other reason, she used to just get in her shell and she put on this like face. And we used to tease her about her church face. I know a lot of people who have a church face. Throughout the week, they're one way, and then on a Sunday morning, they're altogether indifferent. If you've got a discrepancy there, perhaps you're being spiritually dishonest. Another question, is there a secret life of sin behind closed doors that nobody else knows about? Perhaps you are spiritually dishonest. So I've got good news and bad news. Bad news, it's the same sin that cost Ananias and Sapphira their lives. It's the same sin. But I've got good news for you, that Jesus Christ has died for that sin too in your life. And you have an opportunity to do what Ananias and Sapphira should have done but didn't do, which is to confess it and to repent. To confess it and to repent. And actually say, yes, Lord, sometimes I fake it. Yes, Lord, sometimes I'm spiritually dishonest. Sometimes I'm not where I pretend to be. But thank you, Jesus, that your righteousness is enough to fill the gap for all of that. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. And I think if you haven't gotten the elements, I think most of you have. I think the stewards did a great job of making sure everybody's gotten. Otherwise, if you don't, we'll get it to you in a moment. But we're encouraged when it comes to this crucial part of our faith, when we break the bread and share together and we drink the grape juice together, remembering Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us. When we do this, it's a reminder of Jesus' authenticity all the way through to the cross. But we are encouraged at this point as well to examine our hearts. Examine our hearts. Stop and ask the question, Lord, is there anything in me that's just not real? Is there any way that I'm faking it? Is there any way that I'm being dishonest before you? And to confess that before the Lord. And to repent of it. And to repent of it. And then to know God, because of his goodness and grace, by his Holy Spirit, he comes in and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, is what he says. Even the unrighteousness of dishonest faith. So as the team plays in a moment, we're going to take a bit of unhurried time. We've still got some time. And I want to encourage you to to pray through that. So take the opportunity to confess and repent if you need to. And then once the team have finished that song, and if you want to sing along, you're more than welcome to do that. But once the team have finished the song, we'll eat and drink together in celebrating our unity.